Lord God Almighty, we pray that this evening in our midst your word would not be slow, but would reach into our hearts, our minds, our souls, our spirits, and open us up and transform us. And we pray that you would renew and strengthen our confidence that your kingdom is eternal, that your reign will never end. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You would do well to be turning to page 454 in your church Bible. And you can turn on the first line or two if you like. Page 454. We'll hear bits of the passage. It's 2 Chronicles 21 to 23. I've given it the title slightly different from the term card, Hanging by a Thread. And we'll hear bits of that read during the sermon, during the first part of the sermon, just to pick up the story of what happens. I think if you were doing a film of these chapters, you might give it a title like Three Kings and a Queen Mum. But really, these chapters ought to carry a government health warning. It's not easy reading. There are so many different names, and sometimes they're doubled up, i.e. the two different characters have the same name, that it gets quite confusing. So we'll put slide number 2 on briefly, see if we can make a little bit of sense of that. Stuff in italics, okay, that's the northern kingdom. And you may remember Chronicles focuses actually on the southern kingdom, Judah. So that's our focus more. We heard about Jehoshaphat 2 or 3 weeks ago. And we're now on to the children. So Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram is it the first king. Then you get Ahaziah. And then right at the end we'll get to Joash, although he's really next times. But you see, it's slightly difficult because the northern kingdom also has a king called Jehoram. And there's also another Ahaziah in the northern kingdom. And Athaliah, who belongs to the north and the south because of the mixed marriage or whatever, she has a name which sounds like Ahaziah. So there are all sorts of reasons to get completely confused. I think this might be better over here. But I'll try to stick to the main line and not let you get too confused. So it's not easy reading, just to get the plot clear. It's also not very pleasant reading, actually, especially if you're a very imaginative sort of person who's very good at picturing the scenes that are perhaps just described in a few words. If this was a film, it would be probably rated somewhere along with Pulp Fiction or Reservoir Dogs or one of those marvelously violent films. Terribly violent films. Because we're going to hear of 4 massacres, including massacres of children, we don't know what age, during these few reigns. So King Herod, eat your heart out. And the first thing we need to do, I think, is to get the action clear, just to get the outline of what happens so that we can draw some lessons from it. And the easiest way, I think, to do that is actually to look at each of the massacres and see what happens in each massacre, and that will give us a sort of skeleton of these chapters 21 to 23. So here's massacre number 1, and Silke is going to come and read us a few verses.
I will read 2 Chronicles 21, 4 to 7. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever.
Okay, so see if you're concentrating or if you've got your eyes in the text. Who was the... Don't uncover it yet. No, no. Don't uncover these ones because I test for them. Who was the tater? Who was the perpetrator of this first massacre? Nice, easy starter for 10 points. Jehoram, okay. Who were the victims, the opfer, of this first massacre? His brothers. Fratricide, I think we call that. And who was the survivor? Sorry, we're going to ask the same question each time. In this case, it's fairly obvious. Who's like the one who profits from their death, survives it? Jehoram again. Okay, so that's the first massacre that happens. The beginning of his reign, he doesn't want any risks that any of his brothers decide that they're going to try and seize the kingship from him. Not a very nice piece of work. And in fact, the Lord actually does remove him from power in due course, but not for 8 years. And we'll hear in a moment, I think, that he came to a rather sticky end. Now, massacre number two. And again, watch out for these three questions. Who was the perpetrator, the victims, the survivor each time? I think that'll help us to trace a line through it. Silke again.
I will read from 2 Chronicles 21, 16 to 22, 6. The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and of the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. They attacked Judah, invaded it, and carried off all goods found in the king's palace together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah, the youngest. After all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. In the course of time, at the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no fire in his honor, as they had for his fathers. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. The people of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place, since the raiders who came with the Arabs in the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 1 year. His mother's name was Azaliah, a granddaughter of Omri. He too walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after his father's death, they became his advisers to his undoing. He also followed their counsel when he went with Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Aram of Ramoth Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram, so he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds they had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded.
Well, you see what I mean about Jehoram's rather sticky end. What about those questions then? Who was the perpetrator or who were the perpetrators of the massacre on this occasion. Slightly harder to pick up, but you may have noticed. Yeah, there was Philistine and Arab raiders who, Philistines actually lived in the Gaza Strip, so some things haven't changed very much, and attacked God's people there. What about the victims? Who were the victims on this occasion? Yeah, the sons of Jehoram, that means Ahaziah's brothers, and Ahaziah himself was the survivor. But at least he didn't bump off his own brothers. It was other people who did the job for him. But it does seem that being related to Jehoram is not very good for your life expectancy. His brothers have gone and his sons have gone except for one. Massacre number three is a bit different because it actually happens in the northern kingdom. Ahaziah makes a sort of rather badly timed courtesy visit to see the king of Israel while he's in hospital, and this is what happens.
Two Chronicles 22:7-9. Through Ahaziah's visit to Joram, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. When Ahaziah arrived, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. While Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's relatives who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. He then went in search of Ahaziah, and his men captured him while he was hiding in Samaria. He was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, "He was a son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom.
Well, Jehu, you read about in 1 Kings, actually, in another account, the full story of Jehu. He was an officer, it seems, in the northern army, and he received a prophetic message to say that he would become king. And so he very diligently set about making sure that that prophecy came true by destroying all he could of the household of Ahab. And for good measure, and just to be on the safe side, he got rid of a few members of the southern kingdom's family since they were visiting, and that included Ahaziah, which seems to mean there's no surviving son. There was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. Who is going to go on the throne now that Ahaziah has gone? Step forward, Queen Mum, or what we should probably call her, the King Mum. This is her big moment. She, in turn, tries her hand at massacre. Remember that she is the one who's brought a lot of the evil influence in, because she's from the northern kingdom, she's married into the southern kingdom, and has brought a whole lot of pagan practices and behavior with her. We hear of the fourth and final massacre.
Two Chronicles 22:10-12. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeah, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him in his nurse and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Jehoshabeah, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of the priest Jehoiada, was Ahaziah's sister, she hid the child from Athaliah so that she could not kill him. He remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years while Azaliah ruled the land.
May remind you of something that was in the news a couple of months ago in those terrible attacks in Bombay. Do you remember how a rabbi's family were attacked and the nurse took the child, the little child, and saved him where the parents got killed? There's a little bit like something like that that happens here. Who was the perpetrator this time? Who's the traitor? I didn't hear anyone clearly. Athaliah, good. I wanted to make sure you had got it correctly. Yeah, Athaliah, who may well have been involved a bit in the other massacres herself. I mean, she's a sort of eminence grise behind the throne for most of the time here. And the victims, well, it says the whole royal family, so quite a lot, whoever was left, really. But there is this one survivor. So if we go back for a moment to the second, or the very first acetate, you'll find... and actually we can get rid of that one completely now because I think we finished that. Yeah, leave that up for a while. I mean, I may get this wrong, but if I work out, these were the first to go, weren't they? And then we lost him, and I think then we lost him, and I think most of these got bumped off in the sort of, no, she's still around, and these lot have just got bumped off, and who knows, did the elder sons go as well? I think they probably all went, didn't they? And so you see that it's been a fairly comprehensive massacre, all things being equal. Ahab. Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, let's be complete, shall we? And Omri. Well, we'll leave Omri because I think he died a natural death, and that makes him a bit of an exception. Yeah, and yeah. Oh, pretty grim, isn't it? And then we heard, and chapter 23 will then be the story, which we won't look at in detail, I'll just pick one or two points out of it, where this very impressive high priest Jehoiada, who you notice is married into the royal family, and his equally impressive wife, makes sure that that one son does survive. Effectively what they do is, after a few years, when the boy is old enough, they organize a sort of palace coup and remove the king mum. Well, that's the essential action. I hope that's sort of got the rough picture in your mind of what's going on. I think the key feature that keeps coming up again and again is that the future of the dynasty, and remember this is David's dynasty that carries all that weight of expectation and promise, the future of the dynasty hangs by a thread several times in this story. Just the one thread of the one life that remains. So what is that supposed to tell us? What is God's word to us here? Presumably, he wants to say a little more than don't do massacres, they're a bad idea. I think we need to step back first and just ask ourselves, well, what did it mean for the original hearers, the people that this book was written for? You may remember that a couple of weeks ago, Matt put up an overhead with a bit of background on this. Probably 3 weeks ago, I think. And I managed to rescue it from being thrown away. And think there are one or two just some useful things. I think it's particularly... Actually, you can leave it all uncovered. And they can read it if they get a little bit bored. But the main things is the Book of Kings, okay? You got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, which is a sort of run-through of the whole history of Israel, likely to have been written while they were in exile. Do you see what I mean? 550 was in the middle of the exile. So it's written to people who were in exile, whereas the Chronicles is very likely, well, it was written because of the, if you have a glance at the very last chapter, it tells you about the return from the exile. So it was written sometime after the exile. So those are the people that it was originally written for. It's always good to bear in mind who was it originally written for. These are people, they're sitting back in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. They're happy to be back from Babylon. But we thought about it this morning, actually, in a different passage. They're not so happy with the state of Israel. Not state with a big S, but the state, the condition, the Zustand of Israel. Of its spiritual life, of its political life, and all that's going on. It's a long way from being as good as it gets. or even as good as they hoped it might get. They've got some limited self-government in Jerusalem, but they're still basically under the thumb of one of the big empires floating around at the time, at this point the Persian Empire. They have no king of their own on the throne. The Davidic dynasty may exist, but there's no king on the throne. And as Matt also pointed out, the focus is the southern kingdom. The focus of the book of Chronicles is the southern kingdom, Judah. And actually, that's very true. Of these chapters, the northern kingdom only gets mentioned when they're relevant for the action and what's going on in the south. So he's giving a sort of theological history lesson to the people who've come back to Jerusalem. He's telling them what has happened in Israel's history. And a good question to ask then would be, why does he pick out these particular incidents? Because he does emphasize very different things from the book of Kings. Sometimes it's stuff that isn't in Kings, sometimes it's in very different proportions. Why does he emphasize what he does? I guess you could be excused for thinking, maybe this guy's a Republican and he's against kings. He's trying to prove to them, kings are a disaster, so don't try and have another king back on your throne. But he actually seems to be pretty positive about kings, certainly if they're kings in the line of David. Remember that 21 verse 7? Because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. So he's positive about kings. He doesn't seem to be have a Republican agenda here. But the thing he shows us is again and again, the dynasty hangs by a thread. And that means not just the dynasty, but all the promises that God has made hang by a thread of that one human life. All God's plans for his people. And because through his people, he's going to bless the whole of humanity. All God's plans for humanity are hanging by a thread when these massacres take place. Not just once, but four times in these chapters. And I think if you maybe to sum up in a strap line what the chronicler is wanting to get across here, he's really saying, yes, it all hung by a single thread. But God's thread is unbreakable. That was the message the returnees, back in the promised land, but without a king, with an empty throne. Don't worry, he's saying. What the Lord has done before, he can do again. A single thread is all that it needs for God to hold on and fulfill his promises. And we can see how true that was, because we see, if you like, the ultimate descendant of David, the ultimate son of the house of David, Jesus Christ. All God's plans for all his people, all God's plans for all humanity, hung then also by a thread. Have you ever thought, what would have happened if Mary had miscarried? It's almost an irreverent thought, but humanly possible. What if Jesus had an accident as a child in his father's workshop and maimed himself or something? What if he had agreed to one of the devil's suggestions about how to go about his ministry? What if he had changed his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane and turned his back on the way of the cross? You see, again and again, it all hung by a single thread, just as it had all those centuries before. Any one of those four massacres could have been the end of the story for us as well. But God's thread is an unbreakable one. And we know that. We remember it and celebrate it every time we come to the Lord's table and remembering what Christ did for us. But I wonder if we're so good at remembering that when it comes to our own personal experience. You're facing some kind of spiritual pressure, Anfechtung. Maybe it's temptation, maybe it's doubt, maybe depression. some point the evil one is attacking you and having a go at you. And sometimes it feels, doesn't it, as if that thread that connects us to Christ is being stretched and stretched and stretched. And we wonder if it'll hold. And that's when it'll be good for us to remember the message of these chapters. One thread is all it takes, because God's thread holding on to us is unbreakable. That may be a similar, if there's a challenge being faced by a particular church family or a Christian group, and you carry out some task for the Lord, you feel your faith or your resources or your capacities are stretched to a limit. You think of those involved with the launching of the Bekenntnisschule last summer. Term starting on Monday, and it's Friday morning, and you haven't got the Genehmigung. They must have felt stretched to the absolute limit. But the Genehmigung came in that afternoon, because God's thread didn't break. It's not quite the same in a sense, in that the Bible doesn't actually have a promise anywhere that says, you know, in autumn 2008, I promise that the Bekenntnisschule will get its Genehmigung. We're relying on more general promises that he provides for his people, that he looks after us, that he protects us, and so on. But all those things can be quite hard to believe at times, can't they, when you're up against it? Maybe it'll be a testing time for us this year, looking for a new place and moving and all that sort of thing. And our faith may be stretched. Bear in mind what we learn here. God does keep to his promises, even when things seem to be stretched to a breaking point. What the Lord has done before, he can do again. And in many cases, the Lord doesn't tell us how he's going to help us and protect us and provide for us. He just tells us that he will. Often it comes in somewhat unexpected ways. I find it quite interesting to read through these chapters, noting what the Lord does. Noting the times when the Lord, if you like, is the subject of the sentence and doing something. In chapter 21, there are four occasions when the Lord acts. In verse 7, it's where he deliberately doesn't act. He was not willing to destroy the house of David because he had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. So he steps in, doesn't destroy the house of David in spite of the provocation by Jehoram. Verse 12, he arranges for a message to go to Jehoram via Elijah. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet which said, "This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says." In verse 16, what is it that causes the Philistines and the Arabs to put Jehoram under military pressure? The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. Similarly in verse 18, who brings Jehoram to an end? The Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease, which we went to hear more about once was enough. You see, throughout that chapter, the Lord is active. He's intervening directly, or a little bit indirectly in the case of Elijah, but sort of fairly directly. He gives him the message. He's intervened to see that justice is done, that the throne is occupied, but that evil kings don't stay on it for too long, and to look and to see that his people are looked after. It's similar in chapter 22, just the one example there in verse 7. Through Ahaziah's visit to Joram, that chance, that courtesy visit to the hospital, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. His time on the throne was up. God was at work behind the scenes of history, seeing to it that the thread didn't snap. But the contrast with chapter 23, which, as I say, you'll have to read on your own sometime, we haven't got time to go into, but I'll just tell you what you find there. The Lord's name is mentioned a lot. they keep talking about the temple, and always it's the temple of the Lord. It's clear that Jehoiada, high priest, and his team, they're very keen to do things in a godly way, in a way that will be pleasing to the Lord. And they even renew their commitment to the Lord, verse 16. Jehoiada then made a covenant that he and the people and the king, that is the new king, Joash, would be the Lord's people. So things are moving in the right direction again. The Lord's name is on all their lips, but the Lord doesn't actually directly do anything in chapter 23. It's not the subject of any of those verbs. It doesn't mean he's not at work, he's taking time out, but it means he's working indirectly. On this occasion, he chooses to work his will through the godly choices of godly people. Jehoiada and his wife deciding they would protect that son, deciding they would keep him in hiding and bring him up and teach him the scriptures, and one day bring all the priests together for this palace coup to remove the queen, the king mum. They just made godly choices. What about those priests? In a way, their decisions were even more insignificant. They just decided, okay, we'll do what Jehoiada tells us. Risky. Athaliah might have won out in the end and they would have lost their lives. But a pretty small decision, just to obey, just to be faithful in a little thing. But through all that faithful godliness of God's people, God was working out his purposes and making sure that the thread didn't snap. Well, we need to be careful how far we push the analogy. I don't think any of us are likely to be called to regicide, or I suppose it would be reginicide or something, the murder of a queen. But we shouldn't underestimate how often God carries out his plans in history, not by direct and dramatic interventions, but just by the faithful actions of faithful people, seemingly insignificant faithful actions some of the time, at the grassroots. And that is to say that connects to us, I think, by saying you never know where your little bit of faithfulness, maybe, if you like, God's way of holding on to the thread in someone's life or in some situation, in seeing to it, God using that to see to it that his promises are kept through you. And all you were doing was just carrying out your Christian living. It's really worth being faithful, because you never know the significance that may have in God's providential ordering of the world. It all hung by a single thread, and we will sometimes feel that we are dangling by a single thread, that God's thread is unbreakable. I can't find it, but I just wanted to read again that second verse of the song, Luther's song that we just sung, if I can relocate it. Here we are. Let me just read that again and say a prayer. Our hope is fixed on Christ alone, the man of God's own choosing. Without him, nothing can be won, and fighting must be losing. So let the powers accursed come on and do their worst. The Son of God shall ride to battle at our side, and he shall have the victory. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the victory that you won for us on the cross, that victory which we'll soon be remembering once again. And thank you for all that happened in the past to see that that victory was possible. Thank you for those many, many victories throughout the history of God's people, which meant that you were in the right place at the right time to be the Son of David who fulfilled the promises. And thank you for the comfort we can draw from that, of your sovereign rule in history as you sit on the throne on which your Father has set you. And we pray that we may see more and more of your rule and your kingdom in our own lives, in the lives of the society you put us in. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would use us, each one of us, however insignificant we feel, to be part of building your kingdom. Help us to live those faithful lives which you can use for your glory and to expand your kingdom. And thank you that your hold on us is unbreakable. Amen.